Our text this morning is, again, in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 in our series in this book, and we're going to look this morning at verses 16 through 19. And if you were here last week, you remember, I hope, of verse 15, in which the apostle makes the statement that Christ died for all so that they who live, that is, those who have died spiritually, those whose old man was crucified and died there in the cross with Christ when he died, that they might live no longer for themselves. And he speaks there of a great change that's taken place. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for the Lord and for others. So in light of that, he draws a conclusion. In fact, he draws a series of conclusions in our text. He says, therefore, that is, because this has happened, because we died, because we're now in Christ, and because we have this goal, this purpose that's been set for us to live not for ourselves, he says, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have, the great blessing we have to be together and open the scriptures and study your word. It's a great blessing because these are the things upon which we feed spiritually. And we pray that as we consider the things of your word, you'd bless them to our heart, you'd strengthen us through them, you'd build us up in the faith as a result of studying these things and considering them. May they be applied to us. And we look to you to bless in that way, Father, because this is a spiritual work. It's not a work that we can accomplish of ourselves and our own strength, our own ability. You've given us in Christ new hearts. In fact, we study that this morning. We read about being new creations in Christ. You've made all things new. We have new abilities, but they must be energized and directed by the Spirit of God. And we pray for his ministry, that he would do for us what he did for Lydia so long ago by the riverside in Philippi, as she listened to Paul teach your word. The Spirit of God opened her heart to receive those things. And we pray, Lord, as we consider Paul's words ourselves, the instruction that you inspired in him and through him, we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive those things, and that we would be built up in the faith and through our time together this morning equipped for the week to come and the opportunities that will present themselves to us where we can be a witness for Christ. We can fail so easily at doing that. We pray that we will not do so this week, that we will, when opportunities come, be bright witnesses for him. And we pray that you'd equip us not only for that, but for the trials of life that may come, the decisions of life that we will face. We pray that you would equip us through our time together this morning to be able to live a life that brings honor to the Savior's name and brings order to our lives and enables us to live to thy glory. So we look to you to bless us spiritually in this hour and in the hour to come, in the Sunday school classes. Bless the teachers that you have raised up to instruct us, young and old alike, and we pray that their ministry would bear fruit this morning in all who attend. And we pray for our material needs, Lord. They are great. We can go down the list of prayer requests, and we're reminded of our frailty and all of those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgeries or facing surgery, those who are without employment. Lord, you know their needs. You know their conditions. You are concerned about them as we are, more so than even we are. And I pray that you'd bless them and you'd use the trials of life to strengthen them and to make them like Christ, and that they would see in the midst of the afflictions of life your hand of mercy, and may they be raised up, or may doors of opportunity for work be given to them and open to them. So we commit them to your care and commit ourselves to your care now, Father. We pray that as we sing our final hymn, you'd use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship. May it be an enjoyable, instructive time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's an expression that was coined, I think, back in the early 60s that has become rather common in our day. It's the term paradigm shift. You've probably heard it at some time or another. It was originally a scientific term that described a fundamental change from one model to another, from one dominant worldview, one dominant way of looking at life and the world to another. The Copernican Revolution was a paradigm shift when men stopped believing that the Earth was the center of the universe and began believing in a solar system, that the sun is the center of our system. But over the years, the term has taken on a broader meaning to refer to any radical change in a person's beliefs, not just in science, but in any area of life. So the Christian's experience, as described by the Apostle Paul in our text of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 19, might well be described as a paradigm shift, because it's the most radical change that has ever occurred. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been transformed not only in our thinking, but in our very being. Each one of us is a new creation, Paul says, and we have been reconciled to God. Now, those are two great truths, and they underscore what is a kind of Copernican revolution, because we're no longer the center of our universe. Christ, the Son, the S-O-N, is the center of our lives and our universe. Our lives revolve around Him, not revolving around our egos as they naturally did. This is a great change. This is a true paradigm shift in the lives of each individual who is in Christ. We are at peace with God. We have a new worldview. We see things differently from the way others see them, and we behave differently. That's what Christ has done for us. Paul has just taught that because he died as our substitute at Calvary, we died. And because he was resurrected, we have been raised to a new life. From that, Paul draws a conclusion. In fact, he draws a series of conclusions in our text, but the first conclusion is given in verse 16, and you see that readily from the first word of the verse, therefore. That indicates that he's drawing an inference, a conclusion from this. He says, therefore, meaning since every believer in Christ has died with Christ, so that we may no longer live to ourselves, in other words, so that we may live completely different lives, from now on, he says, we recognize no one according to the flesh. In other words, the Christian has a completely new perspective on life, a completely new view of the world. We don't see and judge things according to the flesh, according to the unbelieving mind that was once ours. That term flesh is Paul's characteristic term for the unregenerate man's values and behavior. It's his term for the way the unbeliever thinks and lives. People naturally live for self, and they live for gratifying self, living for the flesh. That's contrary to a God-centered life. But since we have died with Christ, we are fundamentally different people. We are no longer governed by the flesh. We have new beliefs. Our authority is not ourselves or the opinions of men. Our authority is God's Word. It is His revelation, and we live by that. A natural man, on the other hand, is governed by self. He adopts a sense of autonomy, which is a word that means self-law. He is a law unto himself. He lives for self. He's ruled by self-interest. And so he characteristically looks at the world in terms of what he can get from it, not what he can give to it. He judges people in terms of outward appearances, measures their value by their money and status, and considers how they might benefit him. He thinks and acts according to the flesh. He thinks and acts according to selfish, corrupt motives. And we all were once like that. It's characteristic of every one of us. It's characteristic of all men, without exception, apart from grace. But grace has intervened. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have been changed. We have a new heart. We have a new mind. We have new perspectives. We see people and we see the world differently, because we view Christ differently. Paul says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. That statement, have known Christ according to the flesh, does not mean, as it sometimes is interpreted to mean, that Paul met or knew Jesus at some point previously in his life. He knew Him in the flesh, perhaps when he was living, it would be the only time that he could have. When he was growing up in Jerusalem, he did spend time there. He was trained under Gamaliel, and so perhaps it's suggested during that time he met Christ, and that's what Paul means here. But that's not the meaning of these words. Whether or not that happened, this verse is not talking about that. The words, according to the flesh, mean the same thing here that they meant previously in this verse. And what they mean is that prior to his conversion, we could say prior to our conversion, but to his in particular, Paul is saying, his understanding of Jesus was according to the flesh. That is, it was according to wrong standards. His conversion transformed that. It changed his thinking about Christ. Before, he had a view of Christ that was all bad. He hated Christ. And he did so on what he believed were righteous biblical grounds. He believed that Jesus was a blasphemer who deserved to die. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree, and as Paul saw it, Jesus was the cursed one. He was a heretic whose memory and whose followers he wanted to stamp out and remove altogether. That's how Paul viewed him according to the flesh. That's how he viewed him before this change, this radical change occurred in his life. But after that, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he realized that Jesus certainly was cursed, but not for his own guilt. He had none. He was sinless. He became a curse on the cross as Paul's substitute. And so it is for all of us. Whatever ideas we had of Christ before conversion, whatever ideas we had of Him according to the flesh are gone. We no longer think of Him the way we once did, as only a good man or a good teacher or an example for all of us or a martyr. We now know Him to be the Messiah. We know Him to be the Christ. We know Him to be the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world, who became a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And He became that in order to die in our place, in order to be our substitute. And that affects our thinking about everything. The way we look at life and the motives by which we live life. Christ's love for Paul as he said in verse 14, compelled him, constrained him to live a new kind of life, to live a selfless life, to live for God and to live for men. So we live differently because we see Christ differently. And we live differently because we are different. That's the next inference or conclusion that Paul draws from our having died and risen with Christ. He writes in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Every believer is in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions. We are united with Christ in a vital relationship, a life-giving, life-changing relationship. We have a saving connection to Him. It is what Jesus described in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, with the analogy, the illustration He gave of the vine and the branches. He is the vine, we are the branches. Just as a branch receives life from the vine, and as a result of that it bears fruit through the vine, so too we have our life from Christ by virtue of being joined to Him, being in Him. The expression in Christ sums up a lot of Christian thought, a lot of Christian doctrine, a lot of theology. And what it means is to be redeemed or bought or saved by Christ. Saved by Christ in the past, in the present, in the future. I'm saved, I'm being saved, I'm being transformed presently. I will be saved, glorified in the future. So first of all, being in Christ refers to our covenant relationship with Him. We've talked about this in the not too distant past, I think, what, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15. We dealt with the idea of being, of having Christ as our covenantal head, our representative head. We are in Him in the same way that we originally were in Adam. Adam was our representative head. Christ is our representative head. When Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative. And because he was our representative, what he did was for us. We did it in him, as it were. So when he fell, we fell. His act was our act. The consequences of his act not only were consequences for him personally, but for all of us, everyone for whom he represented. We all fell in Adam, or we all fell because of Adam. But Christ came as the last representative. He is the last Adam, as Paul calls him, and he stood in our place, and in succeeding, he succeeded for all of us and saved us from the fall. Saved everyone whom he represented. So this expression in Christ, first of all, speaks of that. It speaks of representation, but it also speaks of a vital union. We are joined to Him through faith in Him, and in Him we have all of the blessings that He secured for us on the cross. We have security. Well, I should say, first of all, we have life. We have life that's eternal, and that itself speaks of our security. We are in Him, and as He described it in John chapter 10, we can't be plucked out of Him. We're secure in Him. He is described by the Apostle Paul in other passages in the terms of physiological terms. He's described as being our head, and we are His body. The body goes where the head goes. Can't separate a body from the head and still have the organism live. He is our head. We are His body. We go where the head goes, and that means our future is joined to His future. We go where He goes. He's ascended into heaven. We'll go to heaven. He'll come to this earth someday. We'll come to this earth. He'll glorify this earth. We'll be a part of that. His glorious inheritance is our glorious inheritance. In the meantime, being in Him, we have all that's in Him. We have the truth, and we have the life. We understand life correctly. We have the wisdom that's in Christ to live that life well. And we have the power of Christ. We have the life of Christ in us. The life that transforms us. And all of that is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. All of that and more is summarized in this simple expression, in Christ. Through faith in Him, the believer is joined in an eternal, life-giving union with Christ. And Paul says that everyone who is in Christ is a new creature, or perhaps it's better to translate that, a new creation. That's what God's redemption has done for us. Hasn't merely improved our characters, hasn't simply made us better people, moral people, better citizens. Hopefully it's done that, but that's not fundamentally what Christ did. He fundamentally changed us. It is a radical change that has occurred for those who have been placed in Christ. It has made us into new people. We're still in the world, but we're not the same people we once were. We are now round pegs, and the world is a square hole. We don't fit. It's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says that through Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. After Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, after his conversion, the world was different to Paul, completely different. He saw it through different eyes, through enlightened eyes, and it lost all of its charm for him. It was no more attractive to Paul than a dead corpse is. The world was crucified to him. And the same is true for the world. Paul was not attractive to it. There was a time when he was a man who was advancing in Judaism, a man who was climbing the ladder, a man who was ambitious, a man who was living according to the principles of this world. Then Paul was attractive, but at his conversion, things change and he ceased to be attractive to the world because now he stands for the gospel of grace. He stands for the cross of Christ, which the world abominates. Everything the world opposes is embodied in Christ, so it hates him. Paul, however, doesn't hate the world. He didn't have a prejudice against the world as it had toward him. He had pity on the world. He saw men differently now. He saw them as lost. He saw them as in need of the Savior. And so he did all that he could to bring the Savior to them, crossing continents and seas, sacrificing his life for the world because he was a new creature. He's a new creation in Christ. And seeing Christ differently, seeing him as the Savior and understanding all that Christ did for him, he could say in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. So he made these great sacrifices in order to bless the world that hates him. He'd been born again. He was new. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus, as we are no longer the people that we once were. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're not. Old things passed away, he says. The old prejudices and the misconceptions that we once had, they're all gone. The enslavements we were captive to are ended. The sins that were charged against us, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. All of that's been stripped away. All of those sins charged against us have been erased. Behold, Paul says, new things have come. Now that's that statement that Paul makes. Behold, new things have come. That is a shout of surprise. Behold. It is also a cry of triumph. It's a cry of jubilation. Paul can hardly believe it. Everything, he says, is new. We are clean. The scroll charged with all of those sins and violations has been wiped clean. We are free men. We're free women. And with a new orientation, we know the truth. And we have new power to live in that truth. We have new power over that sin. And we could add, new things are yet to come. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And God says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now that's the glorious future when God, as John writes twice in that great final book of the Bible, God will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying, any pain of any kind, no disappointments. All of that's removed forever. That's our future. But before we can enter into that place, into that perfect realm, we have to be made adequate for it. We have to be made right for it. The heart must first be changed before the person can inherit the world to come. He or she must be just in God's eyes. And so to prepare us for our eternal inheritance, new things have come. That doesn't mean that we are now living happily ever after. It doesn't mean that there are no problems today and that all of that's behind us. We know that that's not true. We know that from personal experience. We suffer daily. In fact, as we read through this letter, so much of what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians has to do with our weakness, our present weakness, our failures, the difficulties and the hardships of life. Paul explains so many of the hardships that he had, or has already done that, but he'll do it in a lengthy list in chapter 11. Half of the chapter has to do with the hardships and the dangers that he passed through in life. We still experience the trials of life, and we still struggle with temptation. We still fall into sin. We have all of that. We still wrestle with the old habits of the old life, and certainly we do have prejudices in this life that must be overcome. That is the conflict that Paul describes very realistically in Romans chapter 7. But when Paul describes the believer as being a new creation and he says that new things have come, he's not speaking ideally, he's not speaking potentially, he's not speaking wistfully at all. He's speaking of what actually has taken place. This is a fact. This is an accomplishment. We are fundamentally different. We are new creatures, a new creation. Those problems that I mentioned, the temptations, the sin, all of that, the difficulties of life, they are real problems. And they are real experiences, but they don't define us. They are not what we are in the inner man, in the new man. There's still sin in us, and we battle it every day, but we are new creations. So I think there's a simple application here, an application that Paul doesn't actually make in the text, but I think that is implied here, and it's one that we find elsewhere in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. And there, after 5.5 chapters of doctrine, I think this is very significant and it's a lesson in and of itself, that after 5.5 chapters of doctrine, Paul gives his first command. The first imperative in the book of Romans is found after he's laid a solid foundation of doctrine about man's guilt and inability, about God's grace in the cross and the propitiation that he provided and the simple gift of life, or the gift of life through the simple act of faith. He explains all of that and how God's grace overcame sin and his grace was magnified in the greatness of the sin that he overcame. And he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. We've died to sin." And he goes on to explain our position in Christ and much of what he says here. It's like saying we're new creatures. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In other words, you are a new creation. The reign of sin has ended in your life. Sin is still there, to be sure, and you still struggle with it, but its power over you has been broken, really broken. That's true. That's the fact. That's the way it is. So, he says, this is his point in Romans 6:11. Reckon that to be true. It is true. So consider it to be true, know it to be true, and live that way. I think that's the application here. You're a new creation. You are in Christ. You have supernatural power in your life. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an heir of the kingdom to come. You are more than conquerors. So consider that to be true and live like it. It's what we are. New creations. And all of that is due solely, only to God's sovereign grace in our lives. Paul's language indicates that. He is drawing now upon the book of Genesis. He's done that already in this book. A lot of the New Testament writers do. That book is a seminal book. It has so many of the seeds of New Testament theology in it. And he's drawing from that here, God's work in the original creation. One of the greatest texts in the Bible and proofs of God's absolute sovereignty is the first verse of the Bible. Not by coincidence. It's as though God says from the very beginning, from the very first statement, I'm going to make a fundamental statement about who I am and who you are and your relationship to me. I'm going to state my absolute sovereignty over everything. So from the very start, God stakes his claim. He says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You take that as a very basic statement, as simply saying God made everything. I think it's more than that. He's saying he's absolutely sovereign over everything. Go back to the very beginning when there was nothing and there was God. Eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, and he created everything out of nothing and then implanted it with life. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Everything's chaos. Darkness is over the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is hovering over it. And the idea is he's implanting it with life, putting the life principle in this. It's all his work. The universe didn't create itself, certainly not eternal, but it didn't create itself. It didn't call itself into being out of nothing. The idea is absurd. It was completely passive in the work of God's sovereign hand. And I'm not even sure we can say it was passive in that it didn't exist. He called it into being out of nothing. And the same is true of us. We didn't make ourselves physically. We didn't make ourselves spiritually. We are the work of God's sovereign grace. We are his workmanship, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus. God made us. He chose us from all eternity. He saved us at the cross. He called us out of darkness into life through the work of his Holy Spirit. That's irresistible grace. Salvation from start to finish is all of God. So Paul says that in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, he says. The new birth, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons, the glory to come. It's all of God. We can't take any credit for it. And he has accomplished all of this, all of these great things. He's done it all through his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, Paul says, he reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation, along with propitiation and justification, is one of the great theological words of salvation. It's one of the great words of the Bible. It is a biblical word, but it's a theological concept. And it has to do with restoring a broken relationship. It implies that God and man are estranged from one another. There's a division between us. The two are alienated. That something has happened to cause a separation between God and man. And that something is sin. That's the assumption here. It was not a minor incident. Sometimes people have a falling out with one another over trivial matters, something like a football game or issue over politics, and they fall out with one another, but they realize that's trivial and stupid, and they patch things up with a simple apology. But the sin that divided God and man was not trivial. It was an act of full-scale rebellion when man took the forbidden fruit in the garden because he wanted to be like God. From that day on, man has been at war with God, refusing to submit to his authority. He has placed himself at the center of his universe, and he lives as a law unto himself. He seeks to live an autonomous life. So as a result of Adam's sin and the sin nature that we all have inherited from him, mankind is alienated from God, separated from God, and hostile to him in a constant state of war. That's what Isaiah told Israel. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And that is true of all mankind. We are hostile toward him. Man's sin is against God, and man sins every day against God, every minute of every day against God, and God responds with judgment. The wages of sin is death. Man rebels, and man loses. He cannot succeed in his rebellion against an omnipotent God. He cannot succeed in his war against a holy God. And because God is holy, he cannot permit man to succeed, and he will not allow sin to flourish or go unpunished. But man is obstinate. He will not cease in his rebellion. That's the nature of his condition. That is human nature. It is bent inexorably against God. That's man's problem. That's the problem. What's the solution? When disputes arise between nations, they sometimes take the matter to the United Nations for arbitration, which doesn't help much, but that's what men do. When marriages are in trouble, couples go to a marriage counselor. People seek a mediator. They seek a go-between, someone who can negotiate and bring about peace between two people or between two parties or between two nations, bring them together. But who can be a mediator between God and man? Job considered that problem when he said in Job 9:33, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us." God is not like us. We cannot take him to court or counseling, and God doesn't need that. God's innocent. God is holy. We are not. We are guilty, and man, in fact, does not want an arbitrator. He doesn't seek it, doesn't care to have it, resists it. There is none, the psalmist said, and Paul quotes this in Romans 3:11, there is none, not any, no one who seeks for God. Nobody. There's none who does good. Is faith good? Is believing in God good? Paul says no one does good. No one believes in and of himself or herself. So, what's the solution? Well, if there's a solution, then it must come from God. It won't come from man. There's going to be resolution and reconciliation. It won't be man that brings it. Man doesn't have the ability to do it. Man doesn't have the desire to do it. It must come from God, and it did come from God. He provided the mediator in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Who can be a mediator? Who can be an umpire between us? Job asked and wondered. He could say, and I don't know that this was in his thinking, but you can imagine that this might be, and certainly is true. A man can lay his hand on a man, but a man can't lay his hand on God. God is a spirit. God is infinite, eternal. How can a man lay his hand upon God? But the God-man can lay his hand upon man and on God as well and bring the two together. And that's what we have in Christ. One of the main differences between Christianity and the religions of the world lies at this very point. It lies in this issue of how sin is to be resolved and how reconciliation is to be achieved. Men think that they can do it by their works, their sacrifices, their offerings, their acts of penance, as if the blood of a goat could remove sin or an act of contrition could satisfy the infinite holy justice of God. Now that's an exalted view of man's abilities, and it's an exceedingly low view of God's standard and sin's wickedness. The medieval theologian Anselm answered that with the statement, "You have not considered how great sin is," or we can translate that, "You have not considered how weighty sin is. The weight is too great for you to remove it. The stain of sin is too deep for any of us to remove it by our best efforts. Sin is against the infinite God. It takes a payment of equal value to remove it. It takes a payment of infinite value to remove it. If man is going to suffer a penalty for it, then he must suffer it eternally. And that's no solution. If we're going to take it on ourselves to resolve the situation, then we must suffer the penalty as long as it takes to cover it. And it's an infinite penalty, so there's no end. That's endless punishment. That's judgment. That's what we want to avoid. So that's no solution. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. That was Job's concern. God must do that. But how? Well, Paul says he did it through Christ. God reconciled us to himself through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where as the substitute for sinners, he bore the punishment of our sins in our place. God was satisfied with that. It met all of the demands of his justice, providing a sacrifice of infinite value that could remove the infinitely deep stain of sin. In the cross, as the psalmist says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God is satisfied. He has established peace with men. That's good news. That's the gospel. And Paul says that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He explains that ministry in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation is the word, the preaching of reconciliation. Christians are only the messengers of that great message, of that reconciliation. They are the declarers of it, not the agents of it. God is the one who reconciles men to himself. He bore the cost, and it cost him dearly, infinitely. It cost him the life of his only begotten Son. He paid it, though. Not because he needs man. You wonder, why would he pay such a high sacrifice for people such as us? Because he needs us? No. God needs nothing. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He was infinitely happy before man was ever created. He doesn't need us. He was in Christ, united with him in his essence and purpose, reconciling the world to himself because it's his nature to do it. It's his nature to love and forgive. God always takes the initiative because he's a God of infinite love. He seeks and he saves the lost with a love that is broad enough for the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Now that does raise a question, and that is, what does this mean, this statement reconciling the world to himself? Well, certainly Paul doesn't mean reconciling the world in the sense of universalism, that all men without exception have been reconciled and will be saved, believers and unbelievers alike. There are many roads to God. It all ends the same place because God has reconciled the world and everyone will be saved. Universalism. And we know that can't be. The scriptures flatly contradict that, teach just the opposite. But Paul speaks of this as a fact, as something that is accomplished, not something that is potential or something that's conditional. Reconciliation is real. It is an actual fact, as Paul presents it here. Those who are reconciled are forgiven. Their sins are not being imputed or counted against them. Reconciliation ensures that. That's the good news. So how do we understand this? And we can't probe this as much as we might like to, but let me give you two suggestions, one that I think is correct, but both may be correct. Princeton theologian, one of my favorite theologians, Benjamin B. Warfield, suggested that the word world here has a cosmic sense to it. It's not just mankind, but it's the creation. And since the creation was also affected by the fall, it too will be reconciled. It too will be made right and brought into harmony with God. And there are good reasons to take that as the sense in which Paul uses world here. You can go back to Isaiah 11, and he talks about the glorious future where the wolf and the lamb will dwell together and the nursing child will play next to the hole of the adder, the cobra. It speaks of man and nature being reconciled and in harmony and all of it being in harmony with God. And that may be what he's speaking of here, because that's the ultimate end of all of Christ's work and his labors. It is a new heavens and a new earth and a redeemed race. So perhaps that's Paul's meaning when he speaks of world. But he does sharpen the focus here by stating that God was not counting their trespasses against them, meaning he has forgiven them, and that can only refer to people, not to things, not to the animals and the things of this universe. So I'm inclined to think Augustine was right in his interpretation that Paul is referring to the elect, but doing it in such a way as to show the breadth of God's grace in forgiveness. It's for all kinds of people. It's for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's for male and female alike. It's for slave and free. It is worldwide in its scope. Its scope is great. It's not a small number, this group of the elect. It's a vast number, like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. You can't number it. And that's our field of labor. That's what Paul is referring to here. And what astonished him in all of this is that he, of all people, a former self-righteous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, would have been so blessed with this ministry. He, of all people, who had the ministry of destroying the church, is now given the ministry of helping to build the church. But that's grace. And it has been given to all of us. We have the privilege to tell people that they can be reconciled to God, that He has established peace. It's been done. And it's for all who trust in Christ. Jesus told His disciples that they would do greater works than His. There's no greater work than this mission that's been given to every one of us as believers in Christ. It's the mission of bringing salvation. The miracle of salvation. There's no greater privilege, there's no greater work than that, and there's no greater message than the good news of forgiveness and eternal life, of reconciliation between God and man. And by giving the gospel of reconciliation as we speak it, as I say, we don't do it. We're not the agents that produce this reconciliation. That's God's work. But as we speak the message, the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Christ. He applies that work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross, and He makes them into a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. They experience a spiritual Copernican revolution, a paradigm shift of the greatest kind. Ego is no longer the center of their universe. Christ is. They live for Him, not for self. The motives are changed. Things are different. Before, they may have done things that were right out of a fear of punishment. Now, they do it out of a fear of disappointing the Lord, because they love Him and they're constrained by His love to serve Him faithfully. Well, when we become a new creation, we have a new life. Everything's new. We have a new present. We have a new future, a new destination, no longer perdition, but now paradise. That's our glorious future. That's a great truth. It's a great thing to think about and live by. There's a story that Dr. Johnson told that a Christian physician in Edinburgh, W.T.P. Woolston, used to tell about a Scottish doctor, an obstetrician, who was on his deathbed. So he called for a pastor and told him that he was troubled about his future. He said he wanted an encouraging word. The pastor said, "Doctor, you don't need that. You've been a good man. You've been a model to the community. You don't need to worry about the future." But the doctor insisted, "Doesn't the New Testament say something about being born again?" "Yes," the pastor said, "Jesus spoke about that, but you don't need it." The doctor said, "Pastor, over my life, I've brought many infants into the world. And every time one was born, I thought, here is a child who has a future, but no past. That's what I need. I'm not as good a man as you think I am. I have a past I'm not proud of. I need something that will give me a future and cover my past." Well, that's what we all need. It's what we have in Christ. All our sins are blotted out. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Through Christ, we have become a new creation. And we come to Christ through faith alone, trusting in Him alone as God's eternal Son and our sufficient sacrifice, the one who paid for all our sins. If you've not done that, if you've not come to Him, then do so. Look to Christ. And you who have done that, consider yourselves in light of what Christ or what Paul has said. Consider yourselves to be what you really are. You are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. You are a new creation with new thoughts and abilities. And so in light of that, live that way. May God help you to do that and help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the grace that brought Christ into the world. We thank You for the grace that brought us to Him, that enabled us to believe, the grace that changed us, that made us into new creatures, a new creation. We thank You for all that You've done, because it's all of You. It's not of us. We no more created ourselves as these new creations than the world created itself. It's all of sovereign grace, and we give You the praise and the glory, and we thank You for the sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.